You'll begin finding your seats. Again, we'll start with the sermon here. I see that baby got kidnapped again. Boy. you're going to need a very long leash, Elizabeth, to keep track of her there. Apologize for the interruption here in services. I'm actually trying to repent. My wife keeps telling me I need to, especially with Passover, So I'm making a concerted effort to leave services in Denver earlier, and we actually left about 10 minutes earlier than we usually did and ran into the worst traffic I've ever seen coming down to Colorado Springs, or at least three different accidents that we passed coming down here today. So traffic was just a nightmare. So unfortunately, because of that, didn't have time to get set up here for the sermon before services started here. But appreciate you bearing with us here, and let's see, looks like we're seated now. So what I'd like to do in today's sermon is to take a step back in time. We'll go back almost 2,000 years ago to the other side of the world and put yourself in this position. It's springtime of the year. We're outside the walls of a fairly large city. People are streaming into the city from all directions, coming and going, hustling and bustling. There's a lot of excitement in the air because a great feast is about to begin. The feast is called the Passover, and the city is Jerusalem. We're standing outside the walls of the city, alongside one of the main roads that enters one of several gates coming to and from the city through the big city walls there. Thousands of people are coming and going. It's estimated that the population of Jerusalem swelled to somewhere between 1 million and 2.5 million people for the great feast there described in the Bible. So the city is jammed with so many people coming, going, and all of this. But here as we stand outside the wall, alongside one of the main roads going through one of the gates, a horrible spectacle is taking place. Several men are being crucified. A growing crowd is gathered around. Some of them are there officially, official business. Some are just attracted by wondering what is going on. What's the commotion taking place here? Some in the crowd are priests. Some are Sadducees, the temple party, the people who ran the temple and administered that. Some are Pharisees. Some are Roman soldiers who are there as part of the crucifixion detail. Other Roman soldiers are there simply to maintain order, to prevent a riot or something like that from breaking out. Many are just simply bystanders who are coming by and they see something going on and they stop, like the rubberneckers along the freeway, and just wondering what's going on. And they stop to see what is happening there. A few are women who are standing there, sobbing, tears rolling down their cheeks at what is taking place. Although it's mid-afternoon, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the sky is eerily dark, adding a rather surreal quality to the scene set before us. It's almost the ninth hour, again, 3 o'clock, time for the afternoon sacrifice to take place several hundred yards away at the temple. It's also the time when, this being the Passover, at 3 o'clock, the priests would begin slaying the first of thousands of Passover lambs to be sacrificed over the coming hours. Of those who are being crucified, the man in the middle is in terrible shape. He has been scourged before being crucified, and his entire body is a bloody mess. It's clear to those standing by that this man does not have long to live. In the inner court of the temple, again, several hundred yards away, the priests are very busy because time is limited, and they have to sacrifice many thousands of Passover lambs for the many, many people who have come in for the Passover feast there. The priests are busily trying to line up all of the lambs for this assembly line process of sacrifices that will take place over the coming hours. Meanwhile, outside the city walls, as we stare at this scene, the dying man summons up some strength from deep within himself, and he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" In English, that would be, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Over the coming minutes, he will utter several other things that will be heard, that will be remembered by some of the witnesses, and that will be written down and preserved for us today. He will end with the words, "It is finished." What's behind the last words of Jesus Christ on that day, at that time? What prompted those particular words that he said that day? Did God the Father truly forsake Jesus Christ on that day? Did he forsake him during the worst trial of his life, possibly the worst trial that any human being could experience? What really happened there in those last minutes of Jesus Christ's life? Is there more to the story than what meets the eye? Today, what we'll do is go through the last words of Jesus Christ to better understand what he did for us in becoming the sacrifice for our sins. Now that I've helped set the stage, helping us visualize some of what is going on there, let's pick up the story now in the Gospels. We'll begin in Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. Matthew 27, 45 and 46. And I'll project all of the verses up here on the screen because we'll be covering a lot of material today. And it tells us here, this is describing the events that I have outlined for us here. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." The hours and the reckoning that is used here begin at sunrise, so approximately 6 a.m. So the sixth hour was noon, and the ninth hour was 3 o'clock, as we would reckon it here. So from noon until 3, there was this puzzling and mysterious darkness over the land. A darkness, no doubt, sent from God the Father to signify the darkness of what is taking place with the brutalization and death of his son. The Jewish historian Josephus, and you can look that up yourself, he explicitly states that the lambs began to be slain there at 3 o'clock, or at the ninth hour, the way he says it, exactly as the Gospels tell us, of the time of Jesus Christ's death. So the ninth hour of 3 o'clock is when the Passover lambs began to be slain in the temple there. And as we read here, verse 46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew here records Jesus' words in Hebrew and Aramaic. Some of them you may be able to pick up a little bit. For instance, El, as in Eli, is one of the names of God. Elohim, you might think of. El Shaddai, God Almighty, as it's translated into English. So Matthew records Jesus' words in a mixture of Hebrew and Aramaic, and then he translates them into Greek, which are then translated into English for us as, my God, why have you forsaken me? Question for us. Why would Jesus Christ say this? Why would he say this? Was he forsaken by God the Father as he is being crucified, as he is dying? Let's consider a few other events that lead up to this. First of all, did Jesus know what was going to happen to him that day? Let's turn back to Isaiah 53, Messianic prophecy, and we'll see that he clearly did know what was going to take place. Isaiah 53, Messianic prophecy, verses 3 through 5, we'll read here. And this is speaking of the Messiah and his fate. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Jesus knew this prophecy well. After all, he is the one who had inspired it to be written about 8 centuries earlier by the prophet Isaiah. And what did it foretell? It foretold that he would be despised, that he would be rejected, that he would bear our griefs, that he would be wounded, bruised, chastised, and scourged. And he knew that he would have to bear all of this because of our transgressions, to pay the penalty for our sins. Let's notice a few other scriptures, moving from Isaiah up to the Gospels leading up to this time. Mark 10, verses 32 through 34. Now they, referring to Jesus and his disciples, were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Then he, Jesus, took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, or the Romans it's talking about here. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. So we see here a very specific prophecy by Jesus the Messiah, telling his disciples on the way to Jerusalem that he would be betrayed, that the chief priests and scribes would condemn him to death and give him over to the Romans, that he would be mocked, that he would be scourged, that he would be spat upon and killed, and then after 3 days he would be resurrected again. So all of this happens on his last journey from Galilee up to Jerusalem as he's going up for this final Passover. Not long after this, he tells them again what will happen. Let's notice Matthew 26, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 26, 1 and 2. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, and all these sayings in this context is the Olivet prophecy that he gave shortly before his death there. So after he finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So here's this added detail here. So here, just 2 days before these events, Jesus specifically tells his disciples that he will die by crucifixion. And he also knows, since he is the fulfillment of the symbolism of all of the Passover lambs to be slain, that he will die on the day and at the hour that the Passover lambs are being slain. And yet, through all of this, several days of knowing exactly what is going to happen and when exactly it is going to happen, he chooses to go through it anyway. As I talked about before, last time, 2 weeks ago, at any point he could have backed out, could have escaped, could have fled out into the Judean wilderness, only 20, 30 minutes away, could have escaped down to Jericho, down in the Jordan Valley, any number of ways he could have escaped what he knows is coming. But he doesn't. He chooses to go through it anyway. But he also knows one thing. He knows that the Father will be with him. Notice Matthew 26. Moving down to verses 51 through 54. And I'm quoting this from the NIV, which makes the wording a little more clear here. And this is talking about Jesus being captured there in Gethsemane that evening after Passover. So notice what happens here when they arrest him, and Peter, impetuous Peter, tries to intervene and prevent that from happening. With that, one of Jesus' companions, talking about Peter, reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. He's obviously aiming to take the servant's head off. And the servant ducks, fortunately for him. Verse 52, "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." And notice what he says now. "Do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" So this is telling us that Jesus knew that his heavenly Father could deliver him, could send 80,000 angels, which is the number of 12 legions, the legion being a Roman military unit there. Does this sound like somebody who thinks his Father is going to abandon him at this time of his greatest crisis? Well, not really. Let's look at something else, he told his disciples. On that same evening, this is after they had the Passover, they're making their way down from the upper city of Jerusalem, down past the temple and across the Kidron Valley into the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, where Gethsemane is. So he's teaching, talking to the disciples as they walk along. And he says here, verse 32 of John 16, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone." So he knows the disciples are going to run like a bunch of scared rabbits here in the coming minutes, coming hours. And then he says, "And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." So Jesus knew and understood that the Father was with him as he is going through these great trials this evening and through the coming day. So why, question for us to consider, why would Jesus cry out as he is being crucified, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Why does he say that? Does this mean that God abandoned him? Forsook him? Does it mean, as maybe we've heard explained sometimes, that because Jesus is taking on himself all of the sins that have ever been committed or ever will be committed as he is being crucified, that his Father could not look on that sin and turned his back on Jesus? Well, there are a few problems with that. Because if God cannot look on sin, how can he look on us when we sin? Something else to think about. Job chapter 1. If you remember the story, we won't turn there, but Job chapter 1, what happens? The greatest sinner of all time comes into the presence of God to accuse Job. If God can't look on sin, how would he allow Satan the devil to come to his presence there? So there are problems with that explanation, because the world is full of sin, and yet God looks on the world every day. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He calls sinners to repentance every day. So what is going on here is not a matter of the Father turning his back on Jesus Christ because he is bearing the sins of the world. Something else is going on here. It's not a matter of God the Father forsaking his only begotten Son, because if God the Father could forsake his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in his time of greatest need, what does that mean for us? If he would forsake Jesus, what does it mean for us? Would he forsake us? Will he abandon us? Will he leave us alone when we need him the most? If that's what it means here, then we've got a real problem. We've got a real problem. So exactly what is going on here when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the answer is somewhat surprising. Or maybe not that surprising at all, considering what we've been studying in our series on the Gospels. Because as I've explained before, when we see something said or done in the Gospels that doesn't quite make sense, there's probably something else going on there. I see several new faces out here today, so I'll give a little background here. When we see something in the Gospels that doesn't make sense, it's probably because there is a remez going on. Remez, a Hebrew word, R-E-M-E-Z. It means hint or clue or look back. And it's a teaching method that was used by the rabbis very commonly in the first century. We come across it many, many times in the Gospels. We've covered about 30 or 40 of them so far. There's an estimated 300 to 400 that scholars have identified there in the Gospels. We find that Jesus Christ uses this teaching method. John the Baptizer uses it. God the Father uses it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all use it. And it's based on a couple of premises. And again, I'll digress here for a little background for those not familiar with it before. But in the Jewish educational system of that day, Jewish schoolboys from about age 5 or 6 up to age 12 would go to the local synagogue every day, except the Sabbath. They would go the other 6 days of the week to memorize Scripture. And the goal was for every boy by age 12 to have memorized the entirety of the five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Memorize them. After they did that, then they would go on and memorize, hopefully, the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. Because people didn't have a Bible you could have in your own home then. You had to. It was all on scrolls, which were very expensive. To write one scroll took one scribe about a year. Excuse me, to write out a copy of the entirety of the Old Testament would have taken a scribe about a year. Not to mention the whole flock of sheep or goats who had taken to donate their skin for that. So having a copy of the Bible as they knew it then was a very, very expensive undertaking. The average person just could never do that. So they would go to the synagogue and they would memorize scripture as much as they could. So what we see with Remez is where Jesus or John the Baptizer, God the Father, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all do this. They'll quote part of a scripture and they expect their audience to be so knowledgeable of scripture that they fill in the rest of it. Give you an example here. For instance, if I started to quote from you Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," you would kind of automatically fill in, "I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters," because most of us have memorized that Psalm 23. And this is the principle that we find there in the Gospels. Jesus or these others will quote part of a scripture, expecting their audience to be so familiar that they will then fill in the rest of it. So this is a very highly biblically literate society that we find in the Gospels. People knew large parts of the scriptures by heart, having memorized them. So when Jesus quotes something or says something that sounds a little unusual, we ought to think, is this a Remez? And dig out your concordance or your Bible study software and start looking for one. And so if Jesus is giving a Remez here when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is this a Remez? Again, a hint or clue or a look back. What is it a Remez to? And what are we to learn from that? Because there's always a point to the Remez. There's another whole story there that isn't spelled out. And it's not spelled out because God expects us to know His Word enough to figure it out on our own. That's why they don't spell out the answers and the meaning of examples of Remez. So what is this a Remez to, and where is Jesus quoting from? And if we don't know, we miss a huge part of the story of what is taking place with the last words of Jesus Christ here. We miss a huge part of the story of what Jesus is going through and what it means for us today, particularly as we approach the Passover a week from tomorrow night. So when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is quoting directly from Psalm 22, first verse. Here it is up here on screen. This is a psalm of the Messiah. Specifically, it is a prophetic psalm of what the Messiah would go through in his suffering and death on behalf of all mankind. So what I'd like to do in the rest of the sermon today is go through Psalm 22, phrase by phrase, line by line, and see why Jesus uttered those words, what they meant to him when he said them, and what it means for us today. I'll also point out that Psalm 22 was one of the most popular psalms in the culture of that day. Like today, Psalm 23, which I quoted earlier, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," that's one of our most popular psalms. Psalm 22 was one of the most popular psalms of that day. Because, again, it was about the Messiah. So it was one that many, many people standing in that crowd watching Jesus' crucifixion would have memorized as children. It was something they all knew by heart, this particular psalm. So keep that in mind as we read through what we're going to cover today. Also keep in mind that in quoting Psalm 22, that Jesus shows that he understood himself to be fulfilling this prophecy. Because Psalm 22 foretells both the agony of what he would experience by being crucified, the mental and emotional and physical anguish that he goes through, but also the faith and the trust that he has in God, that his Heavenly Father will ultimately deliver him and give him the victory in these circumstances. So let's now begin reading here Psalm 22 and see what it has to teach us about Jesus Christ and why he would quote it as he is being crucified just before his death. So, beginning, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Now again, this is, I'll cover a little bit more background about this. This is a Psalm of David written approximately 1,000 years earlier than what we're reading about here. A number of the Psalms start with very human feelings and emotions like this, with cries and pleas to God. And if you study the Psalms, you'll see this constantly, David pouring out his heart to God. And maybe some of our prayers start that way as well, that maybe there are times when we talk to God and this way, and we realize inside ourselves that, no, God hasn't abandoned us, but we may think or pray, God, where are you? Are you even listening to my prayers here? Why don't you deliver me from this great trial I'm going through? And we may pray things like this, as David did, and we'll see a few more examples of this, but it doesn't mean we think God has abandoned us. We're just expressing, as David did here, our deep feelings and emotions and the hurt and the pain and the frustration of the situation that we may find ourselves in. And we see this kind of thing quite often in the Psalms. And this, frankly, is one of the reasons why the Psalms are so popular and have been for so many years there, because they bring a lot of comfort to people who are going through trials and problems here, because they so accurately encapsulate the emotions and the feelings and the turmoil and the mixture of hope and frustration and fear that we feel when we go through some of these trials like this. And we see this kind of emotion and deep feeling flowing out of David in a lot of the Psalms, including this one. Let's notice a few other Psalms that start very, very similar to this. One is Psalm 10 and verse 1. And it says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Eternal? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" Same type of feeling here. Like, God, why have you forsaken me? Why do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And another one, Psalm 13, 1. These are just representative samples here. "How long, O Eternal, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Now, did David truly believe that God has forgotten him forever, or that he's hidden his face from him forever? Well, no, obviously not. But again, this is part of the deep emotion that is pouring out of David here in the trials that he's going through. Let's notice a few others that show that David knew the other side of the story. One is Psalm 9 and verse 10. Psalm 9 and verse 10. "Those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Eternal, have not forsaken those who seek you." You have not forsaken those who seek you. So David knew that. David knew that God had not forsaken or abandoned him. And one other one, again, this is just to illustrate the points, not an exhaustive study, but Psalm 37 and verse 28. "For the Eternal loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off." So again, we see David stating that God does not forsake his saints. And he knew that God had not forsaken him. So what's going on here? Well, again, David is just pouring out this deep emotion and feeling that he has in a very powerful and expressive way. But this does not mean that David thought that God had literally forgotten him or abandoned or forsaken him. God doesn't forsake us, and he certainly didn't forsake David, and he didn't forsake Jesus Christ when he is crucified. One of the problems we're dealing here is a translation issue. As I've commented before, the Hebrew, biblical Hebrew has about 1/6 of the vocabulary that we use in English. For instance, Hebrew has about 150,000 words. English has about 800,000 words. So we have very nuanced, very specific words for just about everything, whereas Hebrew words have a broad range of meaning, and that is the case here, and why we run into some translation difficulties. The Hebrew word forsaken here, which Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22, really has more of a meaning, not forsaken the way we use the word in English, which means totally abandoned, left alone, this kind of thing. But the meaning in Hebrew is more that God has temporarily let someone fall into the hands of his enemies. And we know this happened with David. David has to run for his life from Saul at points in his life. There are times when he has conflict with his own children, where he's going to be killed if things don't turn out right. So what David is describing in this situation is situations where God has allowed him to be temporarily under the not necessarily the control, but to temporarily fall into the hands of his enemies. So this happened to David, and indeed it is exactly what happens to Jesus Christ in his final hours there, because Jesus is conspired against by his enemies. He's arrested by his enemies. He is put through a sham trial by his enemies. He's condemned by his enemies, and then he is crucified by his enemies. So Jesus did temporarily let Jesus fall under these circumstances, into the hands of his enemies who were bound to destroy him. But that's a different thing from saying that God forsook him or abandoned him. And we'll see proof of that in a few more verses, that God did not forsake Jesus, and he does not forsake us. So it was never a matter of Jesus being forsaken or abandoned, but rather a matter that God simply did not deliver him. And he could not deliver him under these circumstances because it had to happen this way. It had to happen that Jesus would die for God's plan to be fulfilled, to be carried out, for him to be the sacrifice whose life, whose death, would cover the penalty for our sins. Another verse you might want to write down, Matthew 26 and verse 39, we see what Jesus himself prayed on that same evening there in Gethsemane before these events take place. He says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, not what I want, but as you will, as you desire, in accordance with your plan." So Jesus is here praying for deliverance, but at the same time he understands deep down within himself that deliverance is impossible if God's plan is going to be carried out. And as we saw earlier, from what he told his disciples going up to Jerusalem, he knows how it's going to play out. He knows what the end of the story is, but he does it anyway. He doesn't back out, and he doesn't back down. So back to Psalm 22. Let's turn back there, pick it up again. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, but I am not silent. Jesus had cried out to Gethsemane, as we just read. At Gethsemane there, the previous night before this, shortly before he's arrested, he had no doubt cried out to God repeatedly, either silently or openly, in the events that followed, as he is taken to the priest, Annas and Caiaphas, as he's taken to Herod Antipas, as he's taken to Pilate. After that, being beaten, being mocked, being spat upon, being scourged, having nails driven through his wrists and through his feet as he's crucified. He has been crying out for hours at this point. Verse 3, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." So in spite of what Jesus is going through, he knows that God the Father is in control, that he's in charge just as he always is. He knows that God is there and has not left him. So as we read through this psalm, picture it as Jesus pictured it. It's describing his thoughts. It's describing what he is experiencing as he is being crucified, as he is dying. These are his prophetic words that he inspired David to write down 1,000 years earlier. Continuing on, verse 4 of Psalm 22. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. What is this? It's not an expression of doubt by any means. It's an expression of faith. It's an expression of trust in the Father. Our fathers cried out to you, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, many others, trusted in and they believed in God. Sometimes they were delivered, sometimes they weren't. Hebrews 11 tells us these all died in faith. Sometimes they were delivered, again, sometimes they weren't, but they all died in faith. They all died trusting that God knows best, that God is faithful, that he always knows and does what is best for us. And this is Jesus' attitude as he's going through what he's going through in this grievous trial, this excruciating trial of being crucified. Next verse, verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Why would David write prophetically of the Messiah being a worm? You ever wondered about that? It's one of the most bizarre things you'll come across in Scripture. We would certainly never think of Jesus Christ like a worm. But that's what it says here. There's actually a fascinating background here that has deep meaning when we understand what is going on here. The Hebrew word translated worm is towla, T-O-W-L-A. It's a Hebrew worm that is translated in the Bible, worm, scarlet, or crimson. Worm, scarlet, or crimson. Again, I mentioned Hebrew being a fairly limited vocabulary. Some words have a broad range of meaning, and that's pretty broad. Going from worm and scarlet and crimson. We see an obvious connection between scarlet and crimson because they're both describing something that's a deep red color. But what does it have to do with a worm? What's the connection there? What does it mean? Let's notice a passage back in Exodus 25. And this is describing this is before the tabernacle in the wilderness is constructed, and it's describing the materials to be brought to construct the tabernacle in the wilderness that would later be supplanted by the temple that Solomon would build. So here Moses is talking to the Israelites, and they're bringing the material, or going to bring the material to construct the tabernacle. And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Eternal commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Eternal. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Eternal." And then he starts describing the materials used to construct the tabernacle and the furnishings within it, the things like the altar and the menorah and the table of showbread and so on. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet. And here's that word again, tola. Same word that's translated worm in Psalm 22. Fine linen and goat's hair, and all of these things would be used to make the drapes, the curtains that enclose the tabernacle, and the coverings for it, and all of this. So this is describing those materials here. But what I want to point out is again, this word tola that is translated scarlet here and translated worm in Psalm 22. Again, what is the connection between the two? Well, this word, again, is used, translated worm, scarlet, and crimson here. But not just any worm. A particular type of worm called the crimson worm, or the scarlet worm. And you can look it up in a Google search or something like this. This is what it looks like. And no, these aren't red berries. This is this scarlet worm. It's actually more of a grub than a worm, something short, fat, round, and you can see the clear reddish color of it. Now, in the ancient world, people, we tend to think of them walking around in white robes all the time. Not so. They actually used a number of different materials for dyes, to create dyes for coloring clothing. They would use minerals like iron oxide, things like that. They would use berries, purple berries, green berries, blueberries, things like that. They would use leaves, different things to dye their clothing. And they had quite a bit of variety in the color of their clothing at that time. But to get a crimson or scarlet cover was quite difficult. So what they would do is they would go out and gather up these scarlet worms or crimson worms, and they would grind their bodies into a paste, and they would use that to make scarlet dye. And that's why we have the connection between the worm and the color. Same Hebrew word can be translated either one. Either this crimson colored worm or the dye, the color that is produced from grinding up its body and making it into a dye. So, what does this have to do with Jesus Christ and him being called a worm? Well, the answer is really pretty simple. What has happened to Jesus before he is crucified? He's been arrested. He's been beaten. He's had a crown of thorns pressed down on his skull. He's been scourged by literally having his flesh ripped to shreds on his body, which is the point of scourging, to rip the flesh to shreds. And he's hanging there being crucified. And what color is he? He is scarlet. He is red from the oozing blood from his lacerated skin, from the dried blood. He looks more like this than a human being. That's why we read here. And again, I missed this slide, but yes, this shows the kind of red dye made from this type of worm. So this is why in Psalm 22, verse 6, we read Jesus saying prophetically, "But I am a worm." He looks like this. "And no man. I'm a reproach of men and despised by the people." It's graphic. It's disgusting. It's horrifying, but it's the reality of what he went through for us, taking on himself the penalty that we deserved for our sins. Continuing in verse 7, Psalm 22, "All those who see me ridicule me," the mocking that he would experience. "They shoot out the lip." This is probably something akin to sticking out our tongue to mock somebody today. "They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Eternal. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Now, these words sound familiar. Ring a bell to us. Well, what about Matthew 27, verses 41 and 43? "Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" The same words that David wrote down 1,000 years earlier are being uttered by the priests and the others. They're mocking Jesus as he's hanging there dying. Same words. Same exact words. How incredible. Continuing in verse 9, Psalm 22. "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God." And of course we know that Jesus was miraculously, divinely conceived in the womb of Mary, and that God worked with him from childhood every day of his life up to this point as the Messiah from birth throughout his childhood. His goal in life, his purpose in life was to serve God, to carry out God's purpose, to carry out God's plan. And that's what is being talked about here in verses 9 and 10. From my mother's womb, I have served you. You have been my God. I'd like to introduce another thought here. As Jesus is hanging there being crucified, is he reciting Psalm 22? We've already seen that he quoted verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? We'll see later that he ends his words with the last verse of Psalm 22. What's he doing in between? Is he mentally recounting Psalm 22, reciting it to himself or under his breath as he is hanging there dying? I think he is. Because notice, he's talking here about his mother, his mother's womb, serving God from birth. What are some of the other words that are recorded from us that he says there as he is dying? John 19, verses 26 and 27. He's hanging there, and when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, talking about John, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "John, behold your mother." Was it as he is reciting Psalm 22 to himself, and he comes to this part about him serving God from his mother's womb, that he looks out and he sees his mother, Mary, over there, tears running down her face, and he says, "Woman, behold your son." And he says to John, "Behold your mother. Take care of this woman who gave me birth." He said, what is going on here? I think so, because we'll see another very similar example of this in just a few minutes here. Again, he starts his words with the first verse. He ends his words with the last verse. So it's only logical that he is reciting this, the suffering of the Messiah, reciting it there as he is dying through crucifixion. Continuing in verse 11 of Psalm 22. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." And again, he's been abandoned by all of those who are closest to him. His disciples have run off into the darkness as he was arrested there in Gethsemane. As was prophesied, he was the shepherd who would be struck, and the sheep would be scattered. And indeed that happened. The disciples fled, leaving him to face his fate alone. There's none of the disciples there except John, his cousin John, there with Mary and the other woman. There's nobody there to help him. His stepbrothers, or half-brothers rather, his half-sisters, are nowhere to be found. He's abandoned and alone, except for his father. Verse 12, "Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." What's this about? Why is he talking about cattle at this point? Well, this is again why it's important to understand the context and the background of the scriptures that we read about here, because Bashan was an area that today we would call the Golan Heights. You've probably all heard of that, or northern Jordan. In Old Testament times, or in biblical times, this was an area that received a lot more rainfall than most of the land of Israel. It's up high, it's a higher elevation, so it got more rain. As a result of that, it was very agriculturally productive. Had great pasture land there for cattle to graze. And it was widely renowned for the big, strong bulls who lived there in Bashan, as was called at that time. And thus we see this reference to strong bulls of Bashan. They were kind of, you might say, the Texas Longhorns or something today. Big, strong, hulking bulls, very healthy, very good for breeding purposes. There, that is the point here. What does it mean prophetically when we talk about Jesus Christ's crucifixion? Well, it's most likely a prophecy of the people who are surrounding him there as he's being crucified. Who's around him? Who does he see? in a circle around him? Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers were not wimps. They were big, strong, healthy, hulking guys. Because they fought for a living. And when they weren't fighting, they were working on construction projects, building roads, building bridges, building aqueducts, building canals, things like that. They were big, strong, burly guys that you didn't mess with. And they had bodies that looked like bodies of bulls. Strong and muscular. And that's why, prophetically, Jesus says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. He's surrounded by these powerful Roman soldiers with bodies built like bulls. Verse 13, they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Here, those same soldiers, the same crowds, are likened to another powerful and frightening creature, raging and roaring lions. What does a lion do to its prey? It attacks it, claws it, and rips it to shreds with its claws and teeth. What has happened to Jesus before he is crucified? He has had his flesh ripped to shreds, not with claws, but with a scourge. As a lion would attack its prey and rip it to shreds, this is what has happened to Jesus at this point in his ordeal. So Roman soldiers had attacked and brutalized and scourged him and ripped him before crucifying him. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. Have you ever been so exhausted, so tired that you couldn't go on? That you felt totally drained, no energy, you just felt like you wanted to lay there and die. I've had that experience. Had that experience. And this is how Jesus felt at this point. That he had no strength left. That he had been poured out like water. And at the same time, he had been literally poured out because he has so many cuts, so many lacerations, so many slices in his flesh, that he is bleeding everywhere. He has literally been pouring out his blood, and he would yet be poured out even more in the coming minutes as a Roman soldier stabs him in one last brutal blow, and the blood and the water pours out and ends his life. He goes on to say, latter part of verse 14, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. And as he hangs there, being crucified, with the weight of his body hanging on his arms, I think it's quite likely that, yes, his shoulders were out of joint. Separated shoulder, we would call it today. Very painful. Excruciatingly painful. Other bones may have been knocked out of joint because of the beating being used as a punching bag by the Roman soldiers, by the other things he has had to endure, of the brutalization that the soldiers had inflicted on him. And yet through all of this, a remarkable prophecy was fulfilled that not one of his bones would be broken. As we read about in Exodus 12. Let's notice John 19, verses 33 and 36. But when they came to Jesus, this is the Roman soldiers there, and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And that is, prophetically, we're referring back to the instructions regarding the Passover lamb in Exodus 12 and verse 46. In one house, it, the Passover, shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. So the Passover lamb, which symbolized Jesus Christ's sacrifice, was not to have a single bone broken. And this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ's life as well, because when the Roman soldiers, who are part of the crucifixion squad, come to hasten the end, the suffering of these men, so that they could be taken down before the Passover, they break the legs of the men who are on either side of Jesus. But they don't with Jesus because he has already died from the thrust of the Roman soldier's spear. Continuing back to Psalm 22, verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And some of you know that I have a strong interest in archaeology. And I picked up potsherds by the hundreds or thousands on several continents over the years. And this is what they look like. It's broken pottery there. They're broken. They're useless. They're worn out. And they're thrown out. And that's the point. That Jesus Christ's strength was irreparably broken at this point. He is going to die. And the release of death would come soon. He would be like a broken potsherd. Continuing, he says, "My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." There in verse 15. Have you ever been so thirsty that your tongue literally sticks like it's glued to the inside of your mouth or the roof of your mouth, and you try to swallow, but there's not enough saliva there? You can't moisten your lips. You can't lick your lips. There's nothing there. It feels like your mouth is full of dirt or full of sand or something like that. I've been there. Maybe all of us have. First time we tried fasting, we felt that way. That we were going to die of thirst, but Jesus is literally dying here. Think about what is happening here. What's happened to him at this point? At this point, he's been awake for at least a day and a half without sleep. It's been hours since the evening before when he had taken the Passover meal with his disciples. He's experienced major blood loss from the scourging, from the beating. Because losing blood in itself dehydrates the body, because it's your bodily fluid and it's pouring out into the dust. So Jesus is extremely dehydrated. His tongue is swollen. His mouth feels like it's full of dust. He has no saliva left to be able to swallow. It's very hard for him to speak. And yet he manages to gasp out some more words. And we read it here in John 19, verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst,'" or "I'm thirsty." "My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. I can't swallow. My tongue clings to the inside of my mouth. You've brought me to the dust of death." Again, did he gasp out these words of John 19, 28 as he is reciting Psalm 22? And he reaches this point about, "My tongue clings to my jaws. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. You've brought me to the dust of death." Is it at this point that he cries out, "I'm thirsty"? I think that's exactly what is going on here. Because again, he starts his last words with Psalm 22, verse 1. As we'll see in a few minutes, he ends his words with the last verse of Psalm 22. As he's reciting this, and as he's reciting it, he thinks of his mother and says, "Behold your mother." And to John, he says, "Mother, behold your son." And to John, "Behold your mother." When he reads the part of Psalm 22. About how he had served God from birth. I think that's exactly what is going on here. Continuing in verse 16. "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Now the dogs that it's talking about here weren't cuddly cocker spaniels in that day. They were mongrels. They were mongrels that survived by what they could steal from people or from other animals. Wild dogs ran in packs at that time and were threats to human beings and to other animals, sheep, goats, things like that alike. They were not man's best friend at this point in human history. They could be dangerous to a human being, particularly a human being who is injured and who is bleeding. And the blood attracts the predator instincts for wild dogs. And if in that day you were in the desert or the wilderness and you were bleeding from a broken leg or something like that, you might be eaten alive by a pack of wild dogs, like wolves would be in our ecosystems today. You might think of the story, you probably remember, of Jezebel. What was Jezebel's fate? She gets thrown out of an upper window, falls down into the street, and she's devoured by dogs. Those are the dogs he's talking about. Again, not cute little poodles or chihuahuas or cocker spaniels. Wild dogs that run in packs and that could surround a person and devour and kill him. This prophecy of Jesus also says here, they pierced my hands and my feet. This is a remarkable prophecy of how crucifixion was carried out. But when did David write this? David wrote this 1,000 years earlier. Crucifixion wasn't used as a method of execution until the Roman Empire came along, hundreds of years after David wrote this. And yet here's a remarkable prophecy of how the Messiah would die, written centuries before that method of execution even was invented in the perverted, twisted minds of human beings. Amazing. Amazing. Earlier I tried to help us envision this scene, putting us there, standing alongside one of the main roads coming into Jerusalem at the Passover feast with thousands of people coming and going. Think about this for a minute now. Imagine yourself in that crowd. Imagine you've memorized Psalm 22. You've known it since you were a 7-year-old, learning it in your synagogue. You know it by heart. What are the people thinking as they are witnessing these events? As they hear Jesus yell out loud the first verse of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? What are they thinking as they think about the verse, I am a worm and not a man, and they look up at a man being crucified and he's the color of this blood-red worm that they use for making dye for their clothing? What are they thinking as they see Jesus surrounded by these brutal, thuggish Roman soldiers who look like a bunch of bulls? What are they thinking as they see Jesus' body ripped to shreds from the scourging and they read that the Messiah is surrounded by lions? What are they thinking? What are they thinking? What are they thinking when they see a man whose hands and feet are pierced by the nails? Does it register on them? This is Psalm 22. It's being fulfilled before my eyes. What is going on here? Did it dawn on any of them that they see verse after verse after verse after verse being fulfilled right there in front of their eyes? Is this why at Pentecost, a couple of months later, 3,000 people are baptized and come to believe that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, the one we saw crucified outside the city gate, the one we saw, Psalm 22, fulfilled in detail after detail after detail, is the Messiah that we looked for so long? Is that what happened? Is that why so many were baptized? I think it had to play a role. We're not told, but I think it had to. If they looked at what happened to Jesus and looked and read Psalm 22 or just recited it in their mind, they would see it fulfilled in every detail. And Jesus is suffering and crucifixion there. Continuing in verse 17. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. What does this mean that he could count all of his bones? To be blunt, it means he could count his bones. Because what has happened? He's had his flesh ripped to shreds. He can look down at his rib cage and count his ribs where the flesh has been ripped off. He can look at his arms and he can see the gashes and the bones showing through. He can look down at his legs and see where the skin and the muscle's been ripped away and the white bone showing through the bloody mass there. It means he could count his bones. Again, it's hideous. It's ugly, but it's the reality. It's the reality of what happened. That's why another prophetic prophecy, Isaiah 52 and verse 14, just refer to this briefly, this one verse, talking about the Messiah. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. What's this telling us? It's telling us that he was so brutalized, his body is so mangled from the scourging, from the beating, from being used as a punching bag. It's so swollen, it's so gouged, so lacerated, so bleeding that he looks like a worm more than a man. Bleeding from head to toe. That he doesn't look like a human being anymore, but a piece of raw hamburger. Again, it's ugly. It's hideous. But that's the price for sin. That's the price he took on himself. Continuing in verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sound familiar again? Matthew 27, verse 35. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Exact same thing prophesied 1,000 years earlier. Continuing in verse 19. But you, O Eternal, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. Sword being symbolic of a violent death. My precious life from the power of the dog. Again, the wild dog surrounding, snarling, growling, waiting to devour him and to kill him. Save me from the lion's mouth. And from the horns of the wild oxen. Again, the analogy, the metaphor of these three types of animals. Metaphors of the brutal and violent men who were surrounding him and killing him. And then there's a change. Then there's a change, dramatic change, in the tone of this prophecy in the latter part of verse 21. Notice this. As I read this, I see again, putting myself in Jesus' situation there, I see a calmness come over him. A calmness and an assurance that envelops him as the end approaches, as his death draws near. Latter part of verse 21, you have answered me. You have heard my cries. You have heard my prayers. And then it shifts. It shifts from the time of Jesus' crucifixion to the future, to what is beyond his suffering and his death. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Excuse me a minute here. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Who are the brethren? Well, it's obviously talking about his disciples, whom he called and trained there in the first century, to whom he revealed God the Father. But it's also his disciples who would be called through the centuries, to whom he has also revealed God the Father. Through the Gospels, through the other books of the Bible preserved for us today. And it's also obviously us, those of us sitting here today to whom he has revealed the Father and the Father's great plan that we are to be a part of the family of God forever. Continuing on with this theme of the future beyond his crucifixion and death. Verse 23, you who fear the Eternal, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Did God forsake Jesus? No, absolutely not. Not at all. God heard Jesus' cries, heard his prayers, heard his pleas through every bit of this. He knew exactly what Jesus is thinking. He knew exactly what Jesus is going through. He was with him every step of the way. And the Father never abandoned him. But it had to be done this way. There was no other way for the penalty for our sins to be paid. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The Father gave up what was most precious to him, and Jesus gave up everything for us. Continuing, verse 25. Again, the shift of time forward into the future. My praise shall be of you and the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the eternal. Let your heart live forever. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the eternal, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. What's this talking about now? It shifted from the time of Jesus' crucifixion to the time that is made possible because of that sacrifice, to the time in the future when Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and sets up a kingdom on earth that will never be destroyed. And the nations will flow. They will remember and turn to God, and all of the families of the nations will worship before you. It's describing what is made possible by that sacrifice of him giving his life for the sins of all mankind. That ultimately the entire world is going to be reconciled to God the Father and will turn to God and will worship him in spirit and in truth. And verse 28 continues this theme. For the kingdom is the eternal's, and he rules over the nations. Referring to the millennium, the kingdom of God. And the entire plan begins with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb, the lamb who takes away the sins of the world through his death. Continuing, verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the eternal to the next generation. What this is talking about now is generations of people living and knowing God's truth and being reconciled to God and learning his truth and his way of life for the first time in all of human history since the Garden of Eden. And it's all made possible by the sacrifice that leads up to this. Verse 31, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, future generations, that he has done this. That he has done this. I mentioned earlier, Hebrew is fairly limited. We would express it in similar but more precise vocabulary today. He who has done this in the original Hebrew could just as easily be translated as something like, as we see here, he has completed this, or he has finished it. What are Jesus Christ's last words? We find them in John 19, 29 and 30. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop. Why hyssop? It's a remez. Why did the Israelites splash the blood of the Passover lambs on the doorposts and the lintel of their houses in Egypt? They used hyssop, pointing forward to the sacrifice and the death of the Messiah is the Lamb of God. They filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished!" His last words are the last words of Psalm 22, allowing for the fact that Jesus is speaking in Aramaic or Hebrew and is translated into Greek and translated into English for us today. It is finished. Psalm 22, verse 31. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, to future generations, that he has done this. Or it could just as easily be translated, it is finished. It's done. It's completed. It's all done. What was finished? What was finished? When Jesus says it is finished, what's he talking about? Obviously, his suffering is over. In a few seconds, he will be unconscious. He will die. But is that what is important about what was finished? What was finished was God's plan, the first step, the crucial step, the step on which everything else is built, is now finished. He has done it. He has completed it. His sacrifice is complete. And he dies. And now God's plan can go forward. The plan to bring many sons and daughters to glory. The plan of Jesus Christ living again within our lives is pictured by the days of unleavened bread. Pentecost, of God giving his Holy Spirit to his people. The Feast of Trumpets, the return of Jesus, the Messiah. The Day of Atonement, the binding of Satan and the sacrifice of Jesus that allows humankind to be reconciled to God. The Feast of Tabernacles and the millennium and Jesus Christ's reign on earth, and ultimately the eighth day of the resurrection of all of those who have ever lived and given the opportunity to learn God's truth and to be a part of the family of God. His sacrifice was done. God's plan would now be set in motion. The sacrifice that made it all possible was finished. God's plan was sure. The sacrifice that would pay the penalty for your sins and my sins was now complete. It was finished. And it is through that sacrifice, and only through that sacrifice, that we can receive God's gift of salvation. In 1 week from tomorrow night, we will gather in this room to commemorate and to be reminded of that sacrifice that makes our salvation possible. So think on these things as you come that evening to remember that sacrifice. Remember that we have a God and a Savior who will never leave us, who will never forsake us, who never left and never forsook Jesus the Messiah. Remember that we have a true Passover Lamb who has taken away the sins of the world through his sacrifice.